If you would, this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would today, 1 Corinthians 15. Appreciate the special this morning. If you're saved today, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, if you think about it, we're kind of only going to borrow ours as well, because the Lord comes back, we're out of here. Amen. Looking forward to that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, please. Appreciate you standing this morning in reverence to God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, let's back up just one verse into chapter 14, 1440. We'll take off from there. Chapter 14, verse 40. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, under the inspiration of God, writes this. He says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Then in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless you weren't serious. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have passed away. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after them that are Christ at his coming. Here's our title for this morning. I'm going to give you three options. You can choose your own title this morning. The first one of them is this: the resurrection is far more than a holiday. That's option one. Option two is not quite as original: we serve a risen Savior. Option three is, if Christ is dead, so are we. All right, so you can pick whichever one of those we want. We just want you to be happy. Amen. So you can pick whatever title you want or make up your mind. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to go with resurrection is far more than a holiday. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and ask God's help today on all that we're going to do. Brother Chad Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's word. I'm sure all of us this morning are aware of who Thomas Jefferson was. He was a founding father of our country. He was a diplomat. Of course, he was also the third president of our country as well. And some of the founding fathers were blood-bought, born-again children of God. They were genuine Christians, but they were not also. But even though that's true, nearly all of them embraced biblical morality or biblical ethics. And that was true of Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was actually what he referred to as a moral naturalist. And what that meant was that Thomas Jefferson embraced what he referred to as the moral teachings of Jesus, and he tried to teach those, and he tried to live by them. But he was also a naturalist, which meant that he rejected the miracles of the Bible, or he had a hard time embracing anything miraculous in the Bible, whether it be angels or anything else in the Bible that's mentioned that miraculous. He rejected those things. Thomas Jefferson actually put together what some people call the Jefferson Bible. He took a King James Bible and a razor blade, and he cut out passages out of the King James and pasted together his own book. Jefferson never called it a Bible or referred to it as a Bible. He called it his devotional. And when he did that, he removed everything miraculous out of it and was left with just the things that took place, kind of a history and the moral lessons of Jesus and the moral teachings of Jesus. And since he rejected those things which are miraculous, he ended the book of John with the crucifixion of the Savior and with his burial and with his death. And the last sentence of Jefferson's book in the book of John reads like this: now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. And that's how Jefferson ends the book of John and the story of the crucifixion of the Savior. Now listen, to Jefferson, Jesus Christ was not a living Savior. He was a dead moral teacher. And there's a big difference between the two. He died for his beliefs, and he was placed in a tomb where, according to Jefferson, he remains unto this day, or his body does. I appreciate Thomas Jefferson. I appreciate everything that he did for our country, the freedoms that he helped secure for us. But he's wrong on this, because they did put Jesus in the tomb, but 3 days later he arose, as the song says, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And while they did put him in the tomb, and while they did roll a stone across the tomb, and they did depart, 3 days later, Jesus departed also. And of course, the reason he departed was because he was victorious over death. And if you're victorious over death, there's no stone going to hold you. I'm absolutely certain that no stone is going to be able to constrain the Rock of Ages. Amen. So Jesus arose, rolled the stone away, and he went out victorious over sin and death. The resurrection is true. As the song says, I think we sung earlier, you asked me how I know it's true, because he lives within my heart. You can deny the resurrection, you can deny the gospel, you can deny the word of God, but you cannot deny what it has done in the hearts of many of us who are here this morning, because we serve a risen Savior. I want you to see a couple things with me this morning in connection with that. The first thing I want you to notice with me is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel of Christ. If you notice in 14:40, that first verse that we read, Paul said this. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And he says that in chapter 14. If you notice verse 1 of chapter 15, the first word of that verse is moreover. Moreover points back to 14:40. And what Paul is saying is this. He says, I want to set the gospel in 15:1 in some type of order. He says, I want to present it in an order. I want to present it decently, and I want to present it in a way that's understandable. And you can see the connection between 15:1 and 14:40 and the fact that Paul wanted to set the gospel in order. Now, the motive for setting the gospel in order, the motive in Paul's mind for doing so, was that there were many in Paul's day who were utterly confused as to what the gospel is. And of course, there's still people today that are utterly confused about what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And so Paul says, I want to set the gospel in a decent order so that we might understand exactly what the gospel is. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. You can read these two chapters later on today. But in 2 Corinthians 11 and then in Galatians 1, Paul referred to another gospel, which was not a real gospel. And that other gospel that he referred to was opinions and ideas about what the gospel was that were not in line with the biblical gospel. And Paul called all gospels that are not in line with the biblical gospel, he says, is another gospel, which is not the true gospel. And so Paul battled this during his ministry. Paul said that he was afraid that there might even be some in the church at Corinth who were confused about what the gospel or what the biblical gospel is. Then in the book of Galatians, talking about the same subject, Paul was concerned because he wrote that there were those who thought that the gospel was doing good works. There were those who thought the gospel was being a good person, having a biblical morality like Thomas Jefferson, being religious, being baptized, or keeping the commandments. There are still some today who believe that baptism is a part of the gospel. And it just demonstrates how confused people are about a truth that is so simple, but yet so important, and that is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. I would submit to you today that if we took a survey in many churches, we would find that there are just as many people today confused about what the gospel is as there were in Paul's day. I would say that if we took a survey in our crowd this morning, that there would be some who could not stand up and succinctly state what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there's no more important information on the face of the earth that you and I need than to know what the gospel is from the Word of God. And so Paul says, I want to take the gospel and set it in a decent order so that we might be clear about what it is and just how important it is. If it's not up to man, look in Galatians 1, if you will. Galatians chapter 1. Many today are confused about what the gospel is. Some people believe that the gospel is the fact that God loves us. Some people believe the gospel is helping, feeding, being charitable to others, housing other people. If you listen to the news at all, we know that certain politicians love quoting the Bible out of context to support a social agenda and believe that feeding others, housing others, supplying others' needs, that's the gospel of Jesus. I'm not opposed to feeding people and helping people, but that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what it is. It's not up to us to define what the gospel is or to decide for ourselves what it is. Look what Paul wrote in Galatians 1 in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do now I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should have not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel was revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. It's not up to man. The gospel is not designed to please men. We're not to preach it to please people. Paul says, the gospel that I received is not of man. That means that it's not up to us to define what the gospel is for ourselves. Doesn't matter what our faith tradition is. It doesn't matter what our denomination is. Doesn't matter what our opinion is. The gospel is what it is. It was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not up to us to define it for ourselves. We must define the gospel according to biblical truth. And so Paul says that was his primary concern, to set things decently and in order. Biblically, the gospel refers to something very specific. Now, the different definitions of the gospel today are more than differences of opinion, and are more than differences or a different way of looking at things. It's vital that we understand clearly what the gospel is. And it's vital that we understand what the gospel is for two specific reasons that Paul gives us in our text. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15. We must understand what the gospel is. You all with me this morning?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not just a theological question or a theological debate or denominational thing. We must understand what the gospel is from the scriptures, and it's vitally important that we understand it. I would say it's the most important thing you and I need to know from the scriptures, and it's important for two reasons. The first of those is this, that receiving it is the only means of being saved from the condemnation of our sin. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote this in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are what?
Saved.
Paul says it's through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel that he preached, that enables us to be saved from the condemnation of our sin. So Paul says it's vitally important we understand what it is, because it is only through the gospel that we can be saved. And then if you'll notice, secondly, not only that, well, let's look over in 2 Timothy 1. Let me show you one other verse, 2 Timothy 1. It's vitally important we understand what the gospel is, because it's through the gospel that we are saved. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says in verse 9, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but was now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says it's through the gospel that we have life. It's through the gospel that our sins are forgiven. It's through the gospel that we're delivered from the condemnation of our sin. Come on, you know why it's so important that we know what the gospel is? Because it is the only way to be saved. Then back over in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, the second reason it's so vitally important that we know what the gospel is, is because the gospel is the only hope that you and I have of ever being able to rightly stand before God. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. He says, my stand, our stand, if we have one this morning, is dependent upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter this morning what our faith tradition, as they use the term today, is, or what our denomination is, or what our opinion is. If we have any hope of ever being saved, if we have any hope of having the condemnation of our sin removed, if we have any hope of escaping hell, it must be through the biblical gospel, because that's God's only plan for saving men and women and children, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you understand this morning why it's so vitally important that we are crystal clear as to what the gospel is? If my eternity depends on the gospel, then I need to be crystal clear in my understanding as to what it is. And if I have any hope of ever having a right stand before Christ, I must be crystal clear about what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's the reason Paul says we need to set this thing in order. We need to present it decently so that we might understand exactly what it is. Now, the confusion over the gospel and its importance is why Paul defines it for us in our text according to the scriptures. Paul says, we want to set the gospel in order according to the scriptures. Look in verse 3. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, verse 1 tells us that it's the gospel that Paul's talking about. So Paul says, we want to set this thing in order according to the Scriptures. Not only does Paul define for us what the gospel is according to the Scriptures, but he does it so crystal clear that there's no misunderstanding what the gospel is. There's nobody in this room this morning, unless I do the world's worst job of preventing it or presenting it, that would leave here today and not be able to say, I know exactly what the gospel is, because Paul defines it in a crystal clear manner in verse 3 and 4, according to the Scriptures. So according to the Scriptures, Paul says the gospel is made up of three parts. Notice, if you will. Everybody still awake with me? The gospel is made up of three parts. First of all, in verse 3, it's made up of the death of Christ. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. I want you to notice that not only does the Scriptures define the gospel as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it even tells us why he died, for our sins. And so the first part of the gospel is the truth that Jesus was crucified some 2,000 years ago on Calvary, and he died for my sins, and he died for your sins. He died for the sins of all men, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he died for our sins. He didn't die. Jesus did not die to be an example of the love of God, though his love was the motivation for his death. He didn't die to be an example of personal sacrifice or giving to others, though his death was sacrificial and it was substitutionary. The Bible is very clear as to why Jesus died. He died for our sins so that we might be saved. He died to pay for the debt, the condemnation of our sin. If we have any hope of ever seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, of ever having a home in heaven, it must be through his death and the gospel. He died for our sin. Look over in 1 Peter 3, if you will. 1 Peter 3, Paul's defining the gospel according to the Scriptures. He says the gospel is made up of three parts according to the Scriptures. The first part is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he undertook for our sin. 1 Peter 3, look what he says in verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive, raised again by the Spirit. So he was put to death for our sin. We were cut off from God because of the penalty and the condemnation of our sin. Our only hope of ever reaching heaven, our only hope of ever standing before God, our hope, only hope of ever having a relationship with Christ would be if someone would step forward and pay our condemnation for us. If someone would step for us and die in our place. We would have to ask the question, who would do such a thing? Well, Paul says, we know who would do such a thing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die to be an example of love. His death, though, was motivated by love. He loved us so much that Jesus said, I'll go, I'll stand up, I'll take their place, I will die for their sins. And the first part of the gospel is the truth that Jesus died for our sin. He was our substitute. We won't turn there for time, but Romans 5:10 says that when we receive the gospel, that we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Not by baptism, not by any other thing, but by his son. There's not an ounce of baptismal water in the gospel. We are saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. If you don't believe me, look over in Revelation 1, if you will. Revelation chapter 1. This is why there's not a drop of baptismal water in the gospel. It's through the blood of Christ, not the water of baptism, that we are saved. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is why there's not a drop of baptismal water in the gospel, because I would tell you this morning, if the blood of Jesus is not sufficient to save us, 300 gallons of Nob Noster tap water is not going to get the job done. Amen. It is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are cleansed from our sins. So Paul says, I want to present the gospel to you in an organized way. And the first part of the gospel is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're with me so far, say amen. The second part of the gospel, as the Scriptures defines it, is the burial of Christ. Notice in 15:4, and he was buried. He died according to the scriptures, and he was buried according to the scriptures. Burial, or the grave, both then and now, is synonymous with the absolute finality of death. When someone dies, we bury them. We don't bury them till they're dead. Burial is always the finality, brings to mind the finality of death. That's why funerals are so sad many times, especially if someone doesn't know Christ, not only because our loved one has passed away, but it is the burial at the graveside that just drives home the finality of what has taken place. When they buried Jesus, it was a testament to the finality of his death. His burial was the evidence that he had paid the full price for our sins, the full price for our condemnation. He died for our sins, and he was buried. Buried. He paid the full price for our sins. The gospel is made up of the death of Christ, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the thing that we remember today is the third message of the gospel, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in 15:4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The truth that Jesus cannot be held of death, in the power of the Father, rose up, walked out of the grave 3 days after his death, in a demonstration that the price for our sin was paid in full if we will receive it. You understand why the resurrection is so important. When Jesus came forth out of that grave, it was a testament to the fact that the condemnation of our sin had been paid in full, and as Paul would later on write, it demonstrated victory over death and the grave, and that our salvation was complete in him. He died, was buried, and then the Bible tells us that he rose again the third day to demonstrate that he was victorious in paying the full bill for our sin. Now, of all the truths about Christ that's recorded in the Word of God and believed by his people, there are none that are more widely discounted and more widely denied than the resurrection. There are many who believe that there was a Jesus. There are many who believe that he died on the cross. But there are many more who reject the whole idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people try to rectify this with all sorts of weird stories. For many years, there was the swoon theory that was floating around among liberal camps, the idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he simply swooned. When they put him in the grave after 3 days in a cold, damp cave, Jesus revived, and this wounded, beaten, crucified Savior who's been 3 days in a damp cave, rolled a big heavy stone away, whooped up on 12 Roman soldiers, and escaped. That's what we're supposed to believe in the swoon theory. There are some who believe the story that was made up by the religious leaders. Matthew 28 says there was a story made up by the religious leaders that the disciples stole the body away. And that many in the time of the writing of the book of Matthew still believe that. I'm supposed to believe that these 11 apostles, who took off at the first sign of trouble and even denied they knew the Lord, went to the cave, took on 12 well-armed, trained Roman soldiers, and stole the body of Jesus Christ. Of course, all these theories are ridiculous because the Bible says that he did rise again. It's the third part of the gospel. Of course, many people today just dismiss it as fairy tale or as a story that was made up by the followers of Christ. One thing is for sure, though. One thing is for absolutely certain, and that is the truth of the resurrection is a part of the gospel. Jesus said, "These things declared I unto you, by which you are saved and by which you stand." That Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again according to the scriptures. It doesn't matter what a person thinks or what their opinion is or what they believe. The truth is that you cannot be saved apart from the belief and trust and reception of the truth that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And as much as I appreciate Thomas Jefferson and everything that he did for our country, unless Thomas Jefferson came to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would include the miraculous resurrection of our Savior, he was never saved and he died a lost man, having his condemnation never paid for. Because the only way to Christ is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through Calvary Baptist Church. It's through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are unwilling to accept the truth of the resurrection, we cannot be saved. No, did you hear what I said? If we can't embrace the truth of the resurrection, we cannot be saved. Because Paul said it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior that we are saved. We've seen the truth of the gospel. Let me show you a couple truths about the resurrection and we'll go home or wherever you're going when we're done. I want you to see a few truths about the gospel. It's a part of the resurrection, a vital part of the resurrection. And if it isn't true, then we are lost in our sin. Because Paul says this is the only way to be saved and the only way to have a right stand before him. But you notice a few truths about it, because Paul goes in and gives us some well-known, easily outlined truths here about the gospel. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 4 that it was and is a scriptural event, as we've said. It was and is a scriptural event. Again, in verse 4, all these things according to the scriptures. You know this morning that the resurrection was not something that the disciples dreamed up after the Romans crucified the Savior? Do you understand that it was prophesied from the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, David, if you will, turn over to Psalm 16. I'll give you a head start. David in Psalm 16 testified of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ over 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified. The apostles didn't make this up after the fact. It was prophesied multiple times by multiple people in the Old Testament, hundreds and 1,000 years sometimes before Jesus ever died. In Psalm 16, notice if you would please, Psalm 16, I gave you a head start. Now I can't find it. Psalm 16, look in verse 10. It says this. This is what's called a prophetic or messianic psalm. It says in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Turn, if you will, over from there. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. David prophesied over 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 16 that Jesus would rise from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that David was talking about the resurrection of our Savior. In Acts chapter 2, look what it says in verse 25. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 23. "Him," speaking of Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He says David testified 1,000 years earlier that though the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the men of Jesus' day would crucify him with wicked hands, that he would indeed rise from the dead, just as David prophesied 1,000 years earlier. And so it was a scriptural event, because the Bible testified that it was so. Look over in the book of John. Jesus repeatedly told the disciples that he was going to die and rise again. If you're familiar with the disciples, you know that they weren't always the quickest people on the uptake. And so they were oftentimes confused. We probably wouldn't have been either. But they were often confused about what he was saying. And Jesus told them often that he would rise again from the dead, though they didn't understand it at the time. And in John chapter 2, look what it says in verse 18. John 2 and verse 18. The Jews are speaking to Jesus here, challenging him. In verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." He was talking about his resurrection. Notice, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They were confused at the time, but looking back, they said, "Aha, now we understand, now we get it. Jesus was telling us he would rise from the dead." So first of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a scriptural event. David prophesied of it 1,000 years ahead of time. Many of the Old Testament prophets prophesied of it. Jesus taught the disciples, "I will rise after 3 days." And even though they didn't understand it until it was over, they said, "Now we understand." He was talking about his own resurrection. It's a scriptural event. You with me? It was a scriptural event. Secondly, not only was it a scriptural event, and to deny the truth of the resurrection and the validity of the resurrection, since it's a scriptural event, is to reject the Word of God itself. Because it's the Word of God that said Jesus would rise. You say, "Well, I don't believe in the resurrection." Well, then you don't believe in the Word of God. Because God's Word testified of it. Then secondly, not only is the resurrection a scriptural event, but it was also a witnessed event. In 1 Corinthians 15, look what it says in verse 4. 15 and verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some are dead. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. It was a witnessed event. This isn't even the complete list of everyone who handled him and saw him after the resurrection. There were others who did as well. There were others who saw him. Many who had the opportunity to both see him and hear him and spend time with him after his resurrection. One of the most powerful witnesses was Thomas of the resurrection. Look back over in John 20, if you will. One of the most powerful witnesses to the truth of the resurrection was Thomas. The reason Thomas was such a powerful witness is because Thomas didn't believe it. He had to see it with his own eyes. He must have been from Missouri, amen? He had to see it with his own eyes. In John chapter 20, look what it says in verse 24, but Thomas, John 20 verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, when he appeared to them the first time after his resurrection. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, peace be unto you. Then he saith unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's us. Blessed are those who have never seen it, but we believe, based on the testimony of the Word of God. And so it was a witnessed event. And these witnesses were extremely important. It's true that they're all dead and gone and in heaven now, but at the time the Bible books were being written, there were still hundreds of people alive who had witnessed the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the books were being written, there were many who the Bible writers could turn to and say, yeah, he saw it. He was there. We handled him. We saw him. We touched him. And so it was a witnessed event. When it came to these witnesses, Jesus showed himself openly to some of those who knew him the most intimately. And eyewitness testimony is strong again, since many of them were alive even at the time the Bible books were written. Then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ was a scriptural event. It was a witnessed event. And it was a preliminary event. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. It was a preliminary event. Now if Jesus Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? God's people won't rise. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. For the sake of time, go to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Christ's resurrection was a preliminary event. You know, this morning, that if you're saved today, one of the most exciting things that you and I should be looking forward to is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own resurrection. We ought to be living every day for the return of Christ and our own resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the point in 15, 12, and verse 13 that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if God could not raise him up, then there's no hope that he could raise us up. After all, if God couldn't raise up his own son, how could he possibly raise up us? That's why the resurrection is so vitally important. The power to raise up Christ is inseparably tied to his power to raise us up. So that our hope of our resurrection, Brother Scott, is in the truth that God raised up his son. And the two are inseparable. But Christ did arise, just as he said he would. And his resurrection became the preliminary resurrection to ours, the proof that we too one day will rise if we've been born again. That's why he says what he does in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He says Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. That's a statement, a connection to an Old Testament festival where at the beginning of the wheat harvest, they would offer the first of the fruit up to the Lord in thanks for the harvest that is yet to come. And Jesus died as the first fruit. He's just the first step in the greater resurrection that is yet to come when God raises up his people. And when I look at that, I say to myself, if God could raise up his son, he can raise us up. And one day he will. It's an important event. this thing of the resurrection? Absolutely it is. He is the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of our own, the first of many resurrections yet to come. If you're saved today, you'll be a part of one of those. And then fourthly, Jesus' resurrection was a scriptural event. It was a witnessed event. It was a preliminary event. But then also it's a foundational event. Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he did raise up Jesus, or he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ was not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The truth of the resurrection, Brother Daniel, is a foundational event to every single thing that we believe as blood-bought, born-again children of God. It's all foundational. If the resurrection is not true, everything we believe crumbles. Because everything we believe is based and founded on the truth that our Savior is a risen Savior. Everything we believe is based on the truth that He lives. He lives. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And everything we believe is founded upon that. Because if He is a dead Savior, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. What does it matter what we believe? If He's a dead Savior, why be baptized? Why join a church? Why be involved in missions? Why profess to be a Christian if our Savior is dead? Everything is foundational upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us five specific things. He says, first of all that we profess is meaningless if His resurrection is not true, because we've placed our faith in something that didn't happen. We've placed our faith in nothing. He says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith also in vain. If the Savior died and was buried, as Thomas Jefferson believed, then our faith is useless. It's absolutely vain. Means absolutely nothing at all. All we believe is empty and useless if Jesus is dead and His body is in a tomb. Secondly, all we profess is meaningless if His resurrection is untrue, because all we believe is a lie. And what we're doing here today is nothing more than perpetuating a lie and a hoax and a falsehood that's been going on for 2,000 years, that Jesus came forth from the grave. And all we're doing is perpetuating a lie if Jesus is dead and never came forth from the grave. Verse 15, Paul wrote this, yea, and we have been found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says, all we are liars and preachers of lie if Jesus did not rise up. Thirdly, all we profess is meaningless if the resurrection is untrue, because that would mean that the condemnation of our sin is still unpaid. It would mean that there is no salvation in His death, and we, friends, are still in our sins. Look what he says at the end of verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You know what that means? We are in serious trouble. Because there is no one who was victorious over the condemnation of our sin, and we are still lost and still undone if the resurrection is not true. Fourthly, all we profess is meaningless if His resurrection is untrue, because all of our friends and our family and our loved ones who have died, having placed their faith in the resurrection and the gospel, they're not in heaven, but are dead and perished in the grave. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If His resurrection is not true, there's no hope of me ever seeing my saved friends and family and loved ones again, because it's all been a big lie, and they're just dead in the grave. I'll never see my godly grandmother, who's primarily responsible for getting my wife and my family and I in church. I never see my loved ones that have gone on, friends I've served the Lord with, that have gone on to be with the Lord, preachers I've known who've died and gone home to be with Christ. I'll never see them again if the resurrection is untrue. And then lastly, fifthly, all we profess is meaningless if His resurrection is untrue, because all we have is an empty faith that gives us hope in this life but delivers nothing. Look what he says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why would he say that? Because if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. And if we're dead in our sins, why are we even fooling with living this life? Right. Nothing is more miserable than hope deferred, hope destroyed. To hope that heaven is going to be ours, to only find out that there is nothing. Right. I can't think of anything more miserable. Paul says, if the resurrection is untrue. Thankfully, say amen there. You don't even know what I'm going to say, but it just sounds good. Thankfully. Thankfully, the resurrection of Christ was not just a scriptural event and a witnessed event and a preliminary event and a foundational event. It was a real event. Amen. And Paul says what he does in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He has raised up. He is risen from the dead. And he lives today as surely as he lived before his crucifixion and as surely as he has lived with the Father from eternity past. Amen. Jesus lives today. Right. Because of the resurrection of the Lord. You know, this morning, if you were to die today, this is a question we ask all the time, but it bears asking. If you were to die today, or if Christ were to return today, where would you be? Would you be in heaven where he is? That's his desire. John 14 says that he's preparing a place for us at where he is, we may be also. Would you be where he is? Or would you be in the lake of fire because your condemnation is yet unpaid? How sure are you? Now listen, how sure are you where you will be according to the scriptures? Not according to opinion, but according to the scriptures. Don't raise your hand, obviously, or answer out loud. But before coming here this morning, could you have defined what the gospel is? If someone had said to you, what is the gospel? Could you have said it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, his burial, and the truth that he rose again the third day victorious over our sins? And if I will put my faith and hope in that, turning from my sin and turning to him, Jesus will save me. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could you have defined the gospel before you arrived today? Paul says that the gospel is our only hope of ever being saved. And friend, I would just submit with all the compassion of my heart, if you can't define it, then how can you be saved? Right. You can know for sure, though. Amen. You can know for sure if you're willing to repent of your sin and turn your life without Christ over to him, get rid of your religion, your good works that you've been trusting in, and if you're willing to believe the truth of your condition, that you're a sinner before God, and if you can believe that he died for your sin, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, victorious over sin, if you're willing to accept the gospel so that it might become effectual in your life, you can be personally saved and have a stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not through baptismal water, not because you hope that it's true, not because of your opinion or your belief or your understanding you have with God, but you can know that you're saved according to the scriptures. Amen. When you come by way of the gospel. It's the thing that we all had to do. And we'd love to help you with that. If that's not you today, you have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. But there's not one of us in this room that there wasn't a day when we could not even begin to define what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Somebody had to show us in the scriptures what the Bible says. If you're here today and you don't know him as your Savior, and you couldn't have defined before the gospel before you came here, I want you to know that we care about you. Amen. You might say, well, how can you care about me? You don't even know me. We care about you because our Savior died for you. Yeah. That you might be saved. And there's nothing that would bless our heart more than to be able to take a Bible and show you how to take the gospel and make it work for you. Amen. It's not hard. It's not complicated. But there are a couple things you need to know. We're going to give an invitation in a few moments. We don't embarrass anybody or humiliate anybody. Eyes will be closed and heads will be bowed. When the invitation begins, if you want to, you can come down the aisle, meet me right down front, say, preacher, I'd like to know more about the gospel and how to make it work in my life. I want to know that I know that I know that I'm saved. According to the scriptures. I've been hoping for a long time. I want to know that I'm saved. Somebody knows what they're talking about. Take your Bible, take it aside privately. Won't do anything embarrassing to you. Won't lay hands on you. Won't do anything weird. Just take the Bible and show you how to make it work. If you say no thank you, then we're done. But it might just be that you're here today to hear the gospel according to the scriptures. Because I know this much, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved. And we're just going to show you what somebody one time showed us. That's all we're going to do. If you're today and you are saved, maybe you need to come forward this morning to the old-fashioned altar and say, I want to thank God for the truth of the gospel. Oh, and listen, thank God that somebody cared enough about us to show us the gospel according to the scriptures. I'm thankful this morning that I didn't fall prey to another gospel, but somebody took the gospel and showed me according to the scriptures how I might be saved. That I was in church where I could hear the gospel according to the scriptures that I might be saved. That my children have gotten saved because they've been where they can hear the gospel according to the scriptures. Maybe we ought to come and thank Him for the resurrection today. Not just something we sing about. It's not just a holiday. And then last, if you're here today and say, well, preacher, I'm saved. I've been saved according to the gospel. And I was raised, or I've been around church long enough, I know how I should be living. But I've got to be honest with you. We have not been living for the Lord. And God's been convicting me about that. And I know I'm saved. And I know what I should be doing in my life. But I'm just not doing it. I've gotten off the track. Today would be an awfully good day to come in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I want to come home. I want to do what I know I should be doing. I want to get back to serving You the way I should. Man, we ought to love Him. And His love ought to constrain us. No one's ever died for me, but He did. We ought to be constrained by His love to serve Him. Make His will our will above all things. And put Him first in our life. Why don't you stand with me if you would.